3. It's different in your than your bulletin. Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the redemptive timetable of God and His purposes in Christ, the mystery that was hidden for ages past but revealed in due time. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 7. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we will read the first 15 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we find here a famous poem about time. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Boys and girls, how many of you play with Lego? I know you all have. Adults too. Do you ever get frustrated when you can't find a piece for hours, it seems? Well, a few days ago, I invested in some little drawers for sorting our Lego. And it brought great joy to my OCD personality. And So I enjoyed sorting these Lego pieces by color, and I got my children involved, and even little Joshua was busy sorting these colors, and of course he enjoyed putting them in the wrong drawers, but he got the hang of it, and he's going along and putting these Lego pieces in their proper places, but he had no idea why. He understood, okay, the blue needs to go here, the yellow needs to go here, the green needs to go here, but he didn't know why, and so it wasn't a big deal for him if he mixed it up a little bit. Well, isn't it the case that often we don't know why God organizes His world the way that he does. That we may see a certain order, but we don't know why. We don't know the purpose behind it. We're often clueless to God's reasons for why things happen the way they do, particularly with reference to time. Why do things happen when they do? Why is that blessing delayed? Why is that affliction drawn out? Why is that life cut short? These are real difficult questions that we wrestle with. And the passage before us speaks to it in a powerful way. We're in Ecclesiastes, that difficult book where Kohelet, the preacher, probably Solomon, is on a quest for meaning. He's looked at the created order. He's looked at wisdom. He's looked at wealth. He's looked at work. Remember last week, we saw the dark shadow of death casting itself across all the endeavors of this life and rendering them, from the perspective of this life, ultimately meaningless because they all inevitably fade away. Well, now, Kohelet is going to continue his search and he's going to look to time and the order in the universe when it comes to doing things in their right time. And he's going to seek to find lasting meaning and significance there. But what we're going to find is that God has sovereignly orchestrated a beautifully balanced timetable, but natural man is unable to discern its true significance. God has sovereignly orchestrated a beautifully balanced timetable, but natural man is unable to discern its true significance. So let's look at these two points in tension with one another. God's orchestration and man's frustration. First, God's orchestration. In the first half of this passage here, verses 1 through 8, Solomon begins with this famous poem about time. It says in verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, the concern for proper time and doing things at their proper time was a common concern and a prominent theme in ancient wisdom literature. It comes out in the book of Proverbs, such as Proverbs 15:23, where it says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." A word spoken at the proper time is a beautiful, pleasing thing. Or Proverbs 10, verse 5, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." There's a proper time to sleep and there's a proper time to work. And this is one of the most important things to learn as you gain wisdom in this world, that there is a time for everything. So this was a popular endeavor and a popular theme in ancient wisdom literature. But it's important to notice as we look at this poem that Kohelet is still, everything that he's looking at is still under the sun. Did you notice that phrase at the end of verse 1? There's a season for everything and a time for every matter under heaven. That's a synonym for under the sun. So he's still looking at this limited realm. He's still continuing his search. And perhaps he is still going to be thwarted in his search for ultimate meaning. He is still searching by empirical observation. And so this list is probably primarily descriptive, not prescriptive. He's looking out over the world and he's observing and he's collecting this data and he's drawing these conclusions. I see that there's a time for this and there's a time for this. There's a proper time for this. There's a proper time for that. And so it's descriptive, but given the nature of wisdom literature, it's also prescriptive. We can learn some things from this list. We can see that there is, in fact, a proper and a good time for every element in this list. Now, in this list, in this poem, Kohelet lists 14 pairs of opposites. 14 pairs. I wonder if it's 7 times 2. 7 is an important number of completion. 14 pairs of opposites. This was a popular Hebrew tool in poetry called a merism. If you list opposites at either extreme, it indicates totality, everything in between. That there is a time for this and that and everything in between. It is a beautifully balanced and succinct poem. The terms are probably intentionally short and undefined so that they have a general application. They can be applied in many different situations. Indeed, each pair is worthy of a sermon on its own. And so I would encourage you to go home and think about these pairs and apply them in a variety of ways to your life. But as we look at them tonight, we're just going to fly over this poem and touch on each pair briefly. So let's look at these 14 pairs of opposites in this poem on time. First, he says that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Here, this is obviously referring to the beginning and end of human life. This is the only pair in the whole list that is totally outside our control. You may be known for being late. You might not be a very punctual person. But I guarantee you, these are two things, two appointments, for which you will never be late. You will be born at the time, at the proper time, and you will die at the proper time. It will not happen a moment sooner or a moment later than it has been decreed. There's a time to be born and a time to die. But then the second pair applies this idea to agriculture and to plants. It says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. It's referring to agricultural labor. Those of you who have gardens know about this, that there are proper times to do each thing. And so it's probably referring to what it seems to be referring to on the surface, just agriculture. But it's also, this language is also used symbolically throughout Scripture for the destruction or the restoration of kingdoms and churches and individuals. And so there is a proper time to begin something, and there's a proper time to bring something to an end, to pluck it up or to harvest it. The third pair, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Here this refers to intentional acts to either destroy or promote life. There are implications here for a proper time to kill. Notice it does not say there's a proper time or there's a time to murder. It's never right to murder, but there is a proper time to kill. You think of self-defense. Think of protecting those who are under your care, those whom God has entrusted to you. The fourth pair, moving on quickly, is that there's a time to break down and a time to build up. Here he shifts from life in general, from biological things and agricultural things to architectural endeavors. If this is Solomon, Solomon was known for his building endeavors, his architectural feats. He built the temple. And we know there was a time for him to build that up, but there was a time, as we heard this morning, where Christ would tear that down. The next pair, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Here are the emotional extremes of life as a human being made in the image of God. A time of weeping and a time of laughing. Paul encourages us to join in with these times. When we see others in the proper time of mourning, we ought to weep with those who weep. And when we see others in the proper time of laughing, we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. But then the next pair makes this more concrete. And it says there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. If weeping and laughing is private, then mourning and dancing is public. In the ancient world, you had mourning ceremonies. And you had dances that went on. You could think of David dancing before the ark and rejoicing before his God. You can think of Job's friends coming to him and sitting and mourning with him for 7 days when they saw him in his plight, in his affliction. This was a proper time to mourn. You know, it's interesting that sin often reverses the proper times for these things, that we rejoice in what is evil and we mourn over what is good, and And there's this insanity to sin where we call good evil and evil good, and we laugh when we really should be crying, and we cry when we should be laughing. But grace restores the heart and restores the order and helps us to mourn and to laugh at the proper time. Well, the next pair says that there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Now, there's actually a strange rabbinical tradition that actually relates this to procreation, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. It just take it on the surface. It's talking about picking stones, gathering them up, or scattering them. It's the idea of making a field usable for planting and harvest, or destroying it. In fact, in 2 Kings 3, verse 19, Elisha says to the king of Israel, he prophesies, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain." Skip down. Verse 19. The Lord will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So this idea of scattering stones on land to ruin it is what's in view here. The next pair, there is a time to embrace and there is a time to refrain from embracing. Here it's speaking of human affection, embracing one another, the love that we have for one another. Some people say, oh, it's talking about marital relations, but not necessarily. Ancient cultures, Eastern cultures were more affectionate, outwardly displaying their affection, embracing one another. Think of the holy kiss in Paul's letters. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain. One commentator relates this to parental discipline, that sometimes you want to embrace your child, you want to hug him, but actually it's time for him to be disciplined. There's a proper time for both. Next, there is a time to seek and a time to lose. This is talking about material acquisition, that there's a time to gain possessions, but there's also a time to lose possessions. See, it's not wrong to gain things and to work hard and to be rewarded for your labor and to purchase things. But there are times where we're called to give things up, to lose them, to lose all perhaps for the sake of Christ. The next one is that there is a time to keep and a time to cast away. This makes me think of Hoarders. I don't know if you've ever watched a show. I think there's a show called Hoarders. But I've met in person a real live hoarder. And it was not pretty, like helping her move all her things out of her basement to another house. Sometimes what we need is a good purge. There is a time to keep, and there is a time to cast away. But as we know, Paul tells us to always hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Next, there is a time to tear and a time to sew. This is referring to garments. A time of tearing and sewing together, possibly a reference to mourning, the mourning ritual where the Israelites would tear their clothes, rend their garments, and mourn. But then there's a time of rejoicing when those are to be sewn back together. Then there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. If I were to choose one out of this list that I find most important for my own life, it's probably this one. And children, this is probably one of the most important ones that you'll know. There's a proper time to be silent, and there's a proper time to speak. This is a very important lesson for ministerial candidates, incidentally. Some of the best advice I was given in seminary was right before my senior sermon. A friend of mine who had just completed his senior sermon, he told me, "Preach, and then sit down and shut up." Because what happened was, the professors would come up, well, you're videotaped as you preach for your senior sermon before the student body and all the professors, and then one by one the professors come up and they critique you on video. And the natural reaction and response is to defend yourself. You know, well, I did that because of this. He said, sit down and be quiet. This is a time for being quiet. You come up here and speak, and then you be quiet. Very important lesson for all of us. And Proverbs is filled with exhortations to use your mouth in a proper and fitting way at the right time. Proverbs 18 in particular. If you have difficulty taming your tongue, meditate on the verses of Proverbs 18. It has much to say about this matter. Next, it says there's a time to love and a time to hate. Time to love and a time to hate. We heard this morning wonderfully about the love of the triune God for us and our salvation, the love of the Father sending the Son, the love of the Son dying for us, the love of the Spirit coming to us, pursuing us as the hound of heaven to bring us effectually home to the Father. And we ought to display that love to others. But there is a time to hate. We're actually commanded in Scripture to hate. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so when somebody does something that is atrocious, we ought to hate it. But we ought to love even our enemies and desire their well-being. Which leads to the final pair, that there is a time for war and there is a time for peace. Here, of course, speaking of military initiatives, if love and hate is a personal, emotional affection, war and peace is a public military movement. Surely there are implications here for just war theory, that there is indeed a proper time for war. One of my favorite movie quotes, maybe you'll know what it's from. A man says, there is a peace to be found only on the other side of war. And indeed, Christ is known as a man of war, as that rider on the horse coming, conquering, and to conquer. And so as we look at this wonderful poem, and we see these 14 opposites, taken on its own, Koheleth here is setting forth the traditional view of wisdom and order, the order of God's creation. And it's a beautiful picture of the way God has orchestrated everything. It's perfectly balanced. There's a time for everything. Everything in its proper place. We should glory in God's creation and in His providence. And we should carefully seek to order our own words and our own conduct accordingly. See, a great deal of wisdom is found not only in knowing what to say, but when to say it. I'm sure you found in your own lives. There are times when you can, when the same thing can be said, and it is a blessing in one case, but in another time, it is a curse. A great deal of wisdom is found in knowing when to say something. I took some courses in counseling, and one of the keys of counseling is being able to apply the right texts at the right time to the right person, not just throwing these grenades of truth and hoping that they land and hit the right target, but actually aiming and choosing the right medicine. Think of a physician who has a cabinet full of remedies and cures. Well, one cure might be poison to one person. It may make his sickness worse. You must apply the right solution and the right remedy at the right time and to the right person. And so we can learn a lot from this wisdom. Carefully seek to order our own words and conduct accordingly. But then thirdly, we should patiently submit to God's timing in our lives. God is not mentioned in this poem, but as we're going to see, He is behind everything here. And over the last couple of years, 1 Peter 5:6 has been very dear to my heart. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is that mighty hand? It is God's sovereign hand of providence, of timing, of everything that comes upon you, of affliction. Humble yourselves under that mighty hand. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's heavy. Sometimes it's difficult. But humble yourselves under it that he may exalt you in due time, at just the right time. He will lift his hand and lift you up. Christian, God has decreed not only exactly what will happen in your life, but he has decreed precisely when it will happen. And it will not happen a moment too soon or a moment too late. God is perfectly punctual. And he has decreed every moment of your life. And so, taken on its own, this poem may lead us to think that Kohelet has finally found satisfaction in the quest for meaning. But his mind drives him further, and he evaluates this poem in the second section of this passage. And so let's turn to our second main heading, which is man's frustration. In verse 9, what's he doing in verse 9? What's the connection between verses 1 through 8 and verse 9? Well, in verse 9, he's raising the question of the effect of this poem on his investigation. He's saying, given all that I've seen, does this produce lasting profit, the lasting profit that I'm looking for? What gain has the worker from his toil? This is the question he began with in chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Has this provided this lasting profit? Well, he answers in the negative in verse 10. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. This is essentially a restatement of chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's unhappy. It's not ultimately fulfilling. This is a negative conclusion. Why? Well, he explains in verse 11. In verse 11, he acknowledges two positive realities that actually lead to one big negative frustration. Two positive realities leading to one big frustration. What are those? Well, first, in verse 11, he acknowledges that God has made everything appropriate in its time. That's what we've been looking at so far. He's made everything beautiful, or it can be translated appropriate, in its time. God has ordered everything. It's just right. There are these appropriate times for different things. There is a goodness and an order to creation. The second thing he acknowledges, he says also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, what does that mean? That verse is quoted all over the place, and it's taken many different ways by many different people. And the words are not hard. In the Hebrew, the words are very straightforward, but it's the interpretation that's difficult. What does it mean that God has put eternity into your heart? Well, does it mean that man has an inherent sense of the divine, an inherent sense that God exists? Does it mean that that we have an inherent desire for heaven, longing for heaven? Does it mean that we have a longing for permanence? We saw that last time, a desire to last forever. Some older translations actually translate it world, that man has the world put into his heart. In other words, he has a desire to know everything in the world. Some even change the vowel pointing in the Hebrew and say, well, it means darkness, that God has put darkness uncertainty and the ignorance into man's heart so that he can't know everything. Well, I think the key is in the negative that follows. The negative that follows. He says, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. Yet, here's the key. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Man cannot figure out the big picture. He desires to look at time from the perspective of eternity. He desires to see the big picture and how everything fits together from beginning to end. He wants to know God's big purpose behind everything, but he can't. Listen to the way Solomon describes this later in chapter 7, verse 27. He says, "Behold, this is what I found. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." He wants to know the scheme of things, the big picture. One person has said, it's like a man looking at a massive tapestry with a magnifying glass. You're going around inch by inch, and you see beautiful strands and colors, but you can't see the whole picture. This is the way one commentator puts it. He says, "The human being has eternity in his heart. His creator has made him a thinking being, and he wants to pass beyond his fragmentary knowledge and discern the fuller meaning of the whole pattern. But the creator will not let the creature be his equal. As surely as God has put eternity into the human heart, he has also put a veil upon the human heart, so that the finite human mind is unable to reach beyond time into eternity to see as God does." So you see the frustration. Solomon's looking around. He's seeing all these, he's seeing there's a time for this, a time for this, a time for this. He's seeing the Lego pieces in this drawer, in this drawer, in this drawer. But how does it all fit together? What's the whole point behind all of this? And so this frustrating reality leads him to two resigned conclusions in verses 12 through 15, one regarding man and one regarding God. First, regarding man in verse 12, he says, "I perceived that there is nothing better for them," that is mankind, "than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." He's essentially repeating chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where he says, there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Saying we might as well enjoy life, because we can't figure out the big purpose behind it all. The language of doing good here is probably not talking about moral good, but enjoying the good things of this life. So that's his conclusion regarding man. But then look at his conclusion regarding God in verse 14. He says, the second thing he perceived is that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Notice a few things. He says, first of all, that God has sovereignly ordained all things, that his decree cannot be altered. I've said from the beginning that the author of Ecclesiastes has a very strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God, a very strong doctrine of God's eternal decree, and that all things come to pass according to his will. That's what chapter 1:15 meant when it said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." But why? What is God's purpose behind this? Well, Koheleth says, it's so that men will fear him. His purpose is to instill a reverential awe of his majesty. Now, there's some debate over what the fear of God means in Ecclesiastes. And I would suggest to you that it's not exactly the same as in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it's the fear of Yahweh. In Ecclesiastes, the name Yahweh never appears. It's the fear of God, the fear of Elohim, the fear of God that comes to mankind in general. Some have said, "Oh, it's a malevolent fear. It's a terror that God is actually, this tyrant who's ordering things around so that people will be terrified." I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's saying that God orders all things and limits our ability in this world so that mankind would have a reverence and respect for the transcendent. You could think of Abimelech in Genesis 20, a pagan king who had a fear of God, a reverence for the transcendent. Sadly, much of this is lost in our day. Even this general fear of God is lost in our day. People speak of God just flippantly, just irreverently. Or they don't speak of him at all. And they mock him. There isn't even this general fear of God. There is atheism, sacrilege, disrespect, autonomy. I am the captain of my fate. Sadly, this is lost even among many Christians, this fear of God. Isn't it interesting that Solomon connects the fear of God to acknowledging God's sovereignty? As goes your doctrine of the sovereignty of God, so goes your fear of God. Because why fear a God who's not really in control? But if God is sovereignly orchestrating all things, putting them in their proper time and place, he surely is a God to be feared. But Koheleth ends by speaking of God's consistent patterns. He says in verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now the last part of verse 15 is difficult to translate. Here the footnote is a good one. We saw a bad one this morning. The footnote in your ASV is a good one this evening. It's the Hebrew, what has been pursued. The general idea is that God does the same thing over and over again. In fact, the New Living Translation of the Bible puts it that way. It says, God makes the same things happen over and over again. He's essentially repeating what he said in chapter 1, verse 9, but he's making explicit that it is God that is behind that cosmic treadmill. That it is God who brings, the cycles of the wind and the cycles of the sun and the cycles of the water, that it's God that's behind that, and he is turning the world round. So Solomon, once again, is left empty in his search. Yes, God has sovereignly orchestrated a beautifully balanced timetable, but man is unable to discern its true significance. But praise be to God that he has not left us to perceive that timetable from an earthly perspective. That he has given us his heavenly perspective. That he has enabled us to see time from the perspective of eternity by breaking into time and giving us his eternal word. So that with regard to salvation, he has revealed his thoughts to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God is giving us that big picture view. He's revealing his salvation to us. Jesus says in John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Why? Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've revealed to you all that I have heard from my Father about what he is doing. And what is God up to? What is he doing? Well, Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might have redemption as sons. You see, the tapestry of time forms a picture of Christ as the firstborn among many brethren and as the firstfruits of a new creation. It's all about Christ, what God is doing from beginning to end. If we could step back and see this great tapestry and how all these little details of time fit together, it's all about glorifying Christ, the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son rejoicing to glorify the Father. So with regard to salvation, he's revealed his thoughts to us. And with regard to providence, we're reminded that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And we're pointed towards that final day when time and eternity will meet and we will dwell with God forever. So let us walk in wisdom. Let us seek to order our conduct and our words according to the proper time. Let us redeem the time. Redeem the time and use the time that God has given to us. And let us trust in our sovereign and perfectly punctual God who makes all things beautiful in their time. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before you and we pray with the hymn writer that our times are in your hand. Why should we doubt or fear? Our Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Our times are in your hands, Jesus the crucified. Those hands our cruel sins had pierced are now our guard and our guide. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for revealing to us the mystery hidden for ages past, that you, in the fullness of time, were gathering all things together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing your plan moving forward and that final day that awaits us. But Lord, we acknowledge that you have chosen not to reveal every purpose for every event that happens under the sun in this life. We pray that you'd help us to trust you. We pray that you'd help us to lean not on our own understandings, but to trust in you and to look forward to that day when we will see the tapestry of time in all its brilliance and all its fullness. O Lord, increase our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.